You supply our every need. God, we thank you for the testimonies that there are even within this room, and the testimonies even that these gifts, these tithes and offerings represent of your faithfulness to us, your people. So, Father, accept these gifts for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And God's people said, Amen. Welcome to all of you, especially if you're here as a visitor. If you are a visitor, then there's an orange bag on the table. Please take the front one, Ron. That's one. And just as a reminder, we've already celebrated Mothering Sunday at home, and Sally, because she's with the children in Shine, wanted us to just continue. But the brown bags are only for mothers. So, and maybe that's just a reminder, if any of you had forgotten it's Mothering Sunday, your mum might appreciate a phone call or a Skype chat. I don't think there's any, if I look around, I don't think, say again? There's lots of those. I know there's lots of those. I was going to say, I don't think there's any of you who have mothers in London. I'm looking, and I think of Manchester and Sheffield and Lancashire. I think of Surrey and China and further afield. But let's just pray for our mums before we look at God's word together. Father, thank you that not only do you father us, but Lord Jesus, we recall your words when you wept over Jerusalem and said that you long to gather as a mother hen gathers her chicks. So, Father, thank you that you reveal yourself to us through our parents. And God, today we specifically thank you for your revelation to us through our mothers. God, for their care, for their love, for their commitment, for their dedication. God, for their sacrifice. And we thank you for them. God, thank you that though they're not with us today, though they're not in this room, though they're not in London, for any of us here apart from the four young ones, God, we thank you that you are with them, that you are with them where they are, and that you will prove yourself faithful to them just as you have proven yourself faithful to us through them. And God, we pray a blessing on each mother, far and near, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're all very welcome. I'm going to preach a sermon which isn't maybe so popular. It's titled Obedience and Submission, and you'll see where we're going shortly. The two are related. Obedience and submission are related, but they're not identical. And you'll see as we go through just what the differences and distinctions are, what the differentiation is. But in essence, the difference between obedience and submission is that the former, obedience, is an action, and the latter, submission, is an attitude. Obedience as an action and submission as an attitude. So there's not many of us here, so feel free to shout out what comes to your mind when you see or hear the word obedience. The shorter the better, but what comes to your mind? Okay, rebellion is one. Okay, what came to my mind was firstly teachers, then parents, then bosses. Okay, something. Okay, that you weren't too. Your minds weren't too active with that word. Try another one. Submission. Wives. Family. Feminist movement. Maybe I'm a different generation to you. Wrestling comes to my mind. I grew up with Big Daddy. Do you know him? He's a big man from the north of England. His nephew, I think, currently plays rugby league for Huddersfield, England and Great Britain. But submission was the... Well, either a knockout or a submission was the aim in wrestling. So you forced your opponent into such a position that they submitted to you. And that isn't the image that I want you to take away, but it was just one that I found quite amusing. Wives was mentioned, feminist movement was also mentioned. I'm surprised, given how many students are here, that the submission of an assignment didn't come to your mind. But then I'm not so surprised, because it didn't come to my mind until I was preparing for this. So I've thought about submission for quite a while, and I'm still learning. We're all learning. But I didn't really understand this until I went through some experience with Andries and Lisa, who planted this church, and I had to submit to Andries. Now, if we agree, it's fine, but when you have to submit to someone with whom you don't agree, that's when it becomes submission. And one thing that we require all the leaders within Shofar to do is to read a book. At least the Shofar leaders within this congregation are required. For others, it might be recommended, a book by John Bevere called Under Cover. And he takes many biblical passages. And he uses undercover in two senses. One is undercover as in an agent or a spy. But then the other is undercover, and I don't think he specifically refers to an umbrella, but if we think about the weather yesterday and the English weather, the under the cover of a tent or an umbrella, in other words, you're safe and secure from whatever it may be. And in the spiritual, it's not, you know, a few drops of rain in our temperate climate that we have to deal with. In the spiritual, we have to deal with flaming arrows from the evil one. Ephesians 6 tells us all about spiritual warfare. And we have to put ourselves under cover, because if we're not under cover, then we'll be taken out. I'm not a military person. Some are. But I do know that if you go into warfare without cover, then you'll be taken out. And then, please, if you... I know many of you, those of you who are leaders, have read the book. But if any of you want to read the book, even before your season for leadership, then please ask. We can get another more copies. There's plenty going around, but we can always order some more. The other point John Bevere makes in this book is that God's delegated authority is as important and carries as much weight as his direct authority. So we were singing earlier about loving Jesus' presence, and Jesus said, where two or three gather in his name, then he is there with us by Holy Spirit. So Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but Holy Spirit is here. And because Holy Spirit is here, we can relate to Jesus and we can relate to the Father. If Jesus was here in this room, then maybe we would perhaps stand to attention, or we'd fall down in worship. But the point is, he is here. And the point that John Bevere makes in the book is that those whom God appoints have God's authority. Now, I didn't have a frame of reference for it, but imagine this. I've recently come back from Pakistan with our two sons, and I don't know if you've been in cities where the traffic seems crazy. London traffic is heavy, but it's not crazy. But the traffic in Pakistan comprises vans, lorries, coaches, buses with people hanging out the sides and people on the top. Moses loved that. People on the top. There were people on the top of that coach. He said, there's ox carts, donkey carts, rickshaws, bicycles, tricycles, trolleys. But amongst all that, and it seems to my eyes quite daunting, when a traffic officer raises his hand, then all the traffic stops. In other words, that traffic officer has a delegated authority of the Islamic Republic of Pakistan to stop all that traffic. And so if a lorry driver or a bus driver were to ignore the hand of the traffic officer and run him over. Although, when we look at it in the natural, there's more power in the van than in the arm of the traffic officer. But because of the law of the land, because of the delegated authority that's given to that traffic officer, the van will stop. Because the van knows, or the driver of the van knows, rather, that not to do so, a failure to do so, will result in serious consequences. So I'm here as pastor, and so you might think, okay, it's easy for me to preach this, because I'm the pastor, so I'm saying that as God's delegated authority in this congregation, Sally and I together, that you have to obey and submit to me. But this goes both ways, and nobody can be in authority in Shofar, but maybe even in anywhere. But I know in Shofar, no one can be in authority unless they're also under authority. So I also have to obey and submit, and we'll see the differences when we are excused from obedience, but not from submission. There's a slight distinction, and we'll see that shortly. And authority, when people talk about it, someone mentioned feminist movement. We sometimes shy away from it if we talk about authority in the context of church, or if we talk about authority in the context of family. But in other contexts, we accept it quite well. So no army goes into war with two generals. No company goes into business with two chief executive officers. No sports team goes into competition with two bosses, although one football team, Liverpool, tried it a few years ago, but it didn't last very long. Before the season was out, one had had to give way to the other. And we understand obedience from an early age. We have an understanding of it, even if we don't have a willingness to do it. So one of our children has recently learned to say no. And thankfully, he's also learned to say yes. And can be quite sweet in both of them. But his no is because he's realized he's not obliged to comply. It can happen maybe when you feed children and they realize, I don't have to open my mouth. And then what does the parent do? And then one of our older children, recently, shortly after they started school, it was a class of girls, but that was just how it was. But they loved to give each other instructions. They would give each other instructions. They were only young. I'm going to give you an instruction, because they'd heard their teacher say, I'm going to give you an instruction. And instructions we sometimes maybe like to give, but don't always like to receive. So we're going to look at what the Bible says. We only have time to outline a few verses, a few concepts. And the best book I've read on this, and even I go so far as to say the best book I've read, it's definitely the most significant book I've read, is John Bevere's book, Undercover. If you haven't had it, the opportunity to read, then either get yourself a copy or ask me and we can get one to you. So this was mentioned earlier, the context of submission within marriage. And Ephesians 5, as well as the instruction, wives, submit to your husbands, also contains the instruction, submit to each other. And someone mentioned feminist movement. It's not women submit to men, but it's wives submit to husbands. So it's not that all women submit to all men, but it's an instruction to the wife to submit to the husband, but then also to both of them together to submit to each other. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. We're not going to focus on that. And we're not going to focus on civil authority. I'm just going to read a few verses. They're not on the screen, from Romans chapter 13. Paul's writing to the church. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. I I was student union president at St. George's, and I'm just sharing a failure. Fred, our senior pastor, says people are more blessed when we share failures than when we share successes. But I didn't have an understanding of spiritual submission or just submission in general when I was president of the students' union at St. George's. And the students' union has a parent body, and the parent body is the higher education institution. And although I know I had to take a certain line, because not only was there political differences, but there was also a very full-on spiritual battle, I would have done so very differently had I had an understanding of this. Understanding of how to submit to authorities, because Scripture tells us authority is appointed by God. Now, that's tough, especially if we think about some of the authorities that there may have been in our lives, some of the authority figures who abused that authority or even went so far as to abuse us with that authority. Or if we think about leaders of nations, but let's not go there today. Bible school deals with it. But today I want to look at submission and obedience in the context of church authority. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." And like I said, you might think I've chosen this because it's easy for me and hard for you, but we're all in this together. But there's a quote from Matthew Henry. He's written a commentary on the whole of the Bible, and then a concise commentary. The language is quite wordy, but he writes very well. He says this: "They, those who are in authority, the leaders in church, are not to make laws of their own, but to interpret the laws of God. Nor is their interpretation to be immediately received without examination, but the people must search the scriptures. And so far as the instructions of their minister are according to that rule," and he's referring there to their rule over the people. So God has appointed Sally and I to rule over you, to govern you, to be an authority over you, for those of you who are part of this congregation. "So far as the instructions of their minister are according to that rule, they ought to receive them," and listen, or read, or both, "not as the word of men, but as they are indeed the word of God that works effectually in those that believe." So I made the point John Bevere makes, that God's delegated authority carries as much weight as his direct authority. So in other words, when you receive instruction, receive it not as my words, but receive it as the word of God. Now, that's not to say I get things right all the time, and that's why it's good for ministers to share failures, because we're in this together. But it is to say that if you receive it in that way, even if it's wrong, if you receive it as if it's God's word, then God will bring a blessing on you. It will be on my head if I teach you wrongly, if I instruct you incorrectly. It won't be on your head if you follow an instruction, even an incorrect one. And here's the distinction: when you're relieved from the obligation to obey, but still required to submit, unless it clearly contradicts the clear instruction of Scripture. Unless there's a clear contradiction of clear instruction in Scripture. So not how we interpret Scripture, but let's give you an example. The clear instruction in Scripture is for wives to submit to their husbands. And if I were to stand here and tell wives that they're relieved from that obligation, then my teaching them incorrectly relieves them from their obligation to obey me. They can disobey me in that regard, but they still have to do it in a submissive way. And we'll see by looking at Scripture what that means. God's delegated authority carries as much weight as his direct authority. Luke chapter 17, and then we'll go into the Old Testament, into the books of Kings. Luke 17, verses 5 to 10. "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' He replied, 'If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, this might seem strange. I know it's over three slides, but back to the first slide. And the apostles say to Jesus, increase our faith. And then Jesus gives them an answer. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So obedience is in there as well. And then, that seems, we know about Jesus talking about faith, we know. Then Jesus, it would seem, takes a different line. He starts talking about ploughing and about shepherding and about servants. The question they asked him, don't forget, was increase our faith. And he talks about their faith. If they have faith as small as a mustard seed, then they can move a mulberry tree into the sea. And if we look at other gospel accounts, we know that if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, we can say to a mountain, be uprooted and planted in the sea. Be moved from here to there. So we know that. That seems a direct answer to the question. But then Jesus says the following in verses 7 and 8. He says, if you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep, he's talking about ploughing, shepherding, he's talking about servants. And it doesn't quite seem to fit. But one other of John Bevere's books, and he's not the only author I read, but I took with me to Pakistan another of his books called Enemy Access Denied. Enemy Access Denied. And in there, he mentions this verse. And he makes the point that the way in which we increase our faith is not by asking God to increase our faith. Romans 12 and verse 3 tells us that each one of us has been given a measure of faith. So we don't have to compare or compete with each other. We don't have to say, well, that person has more faith than I do, and therefore they're a better Christian than I am. Therefore they're more worthy of relationship with God. That's why God speaks to them, and that's not how it works. We've each been given a measure of faith. The example I use is, let's say me at 70 kilos. Those of you who've studied physiology, the mostly all physiological experiments are done on the basis of a 70-kilo male. And when I was at St. George's, I was a 70-kilo male. Now I'm a 70-plus-kilo male. I've got a few more. If I carry around 80 kilos, then it's not good. But if Marcos carries around 80-plus, then it is good. Because his stature is different to mine. His capacity, his build is different to mine. Spiritually the same way, God has given each of us a measure of faith. So there's a measure of faith, but then there's also grace, according to his grace. And again, we buy our milk now, you know, 6 pints at a time because the children drink so much of it. And we don't have a milkman as we used to have when we were children. But in Pakistan, then milk is measured out in a ladle. And I always think about one of our grandparents who did that as a job in Lancashire back nearly 100 years ago, not quite that far, maybe 70 or so. And he told me how he would give a measure of the milk, but then he knew there was one poor family and he'd always give a little bit extra. So there'd be the measure, whatever they paid for, and then he'd give a little bit extra. And God gives us grace. He gives us grace. But he gives us a measure of faith, and we're responsible for using that measure of faith. And don't compare it with others, because I don't know if you've cooked with mustard seeds, but they're small. I had them here a few weeks back. So mustard seeds don't compare with each other. Your seed is bigger than mine. We planted some tomatoes this week. They don't compare with each other. Your seed is bigger than mine. Because one They're probably near enough all the same size, but two, it doesn't matter the size of the seed. We're given a measure of faith, and we don't have to compare or compete with each other. We don't ask God to increase our measure of faith. He's given us the measure. The key to increasing our faith, I don't know how many of you would like to increase your faith. If you would like to increase your faith, then obedience and submission are the key. Because that's why Jesus takes this line that seems to be different, but what he's saying is this: if we obey, as a servant obeys a master, then our faith will increase. He's giving us the key to the increase of our faith. Our faith is increased when we obey in an attitude of submission. And how does a servant obey? Again, I like going to Pakistan because it gives me a frame of reference for some of the biblical examples that Jesus used that I wouldn't have from, you know, living in London now or being brought up in this country. You know, examples such as, you know, ploughing and shepherding, and even servants. Not that I stayed with a Muslim doctor with whom I met at a medical conference over a decade ago, nearly a decade ago, no more than a decade ago, and we're still in touch. And I don't know if you've maybe back home had experience yourselves or have family or friends who have servants, but it's quite a different frame of reference if you're used to washing up after a meal or tidying up or whatever it may be, to have somebody to do it for you. But if I think about some of those people who served me in Pakistan, how they did it, how did they serve? The role of a servant is to obey. How does a servant obey? If a servant is in submission, not a slave, we're not to be slaves to Christ. We were slaves to sin, but we've been freed from that. A servant obeys completely, a servant obeys humbly, and a servant obeys immediately. Completely, humbly, and immediately. So what we're going to do is this. Look at two examples from the books of Kings. We're going to look at two examples of Jesus. And then we're just going to follow one of Jesus' commands. We're going to have communion together. And as we do that, we're going to ask Holy Spirit to tell or confirm to us what maybe we already know. In what ways do we need to obey and submit? And for some of us, it might be a first obedience or a first submission. Because the first point, the point of access into relationship with God, the point of access into God's family, is one of obedience and submission. It's to submit our will to God's will. It's to submit our pride to God and say, God, yes, I accept that I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus and accept his death and resurrection as giving me the right to become a child of God. And I confess my sins, and I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. If there's anyone who hasn't done that, I'll give an opportunity to do so at the end before we then share in communion together. So that's where we're going. Two Old Testament examples from the books of Kings, two New Testament examples, and then we'll have communion together. 1 Kings, if you think 1 Kings, think Elijah, and then 2 Kings, think Elisha. And 1 Kings chapter 17, I may or may not read all of this. I've not listed all the verses. I've not written them out. But you're welcome to follow in your own Bible or to have a look at home. Elijah's command for repeated meals. I'll read a few of the verses from 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, who was king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he, Elijah, did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. You might wonder why Elijah could tell the king there'll be no rain or dew in the next few years except at my word. It would be akin to somebody going to the governor of the Bank of England and saying that there will be no money coming in or out in the next few years except at my word. How could Elijah have so much faith? Elijah could have so much faith because he'd learned the key that Jesus was later teaching his disciples. He'd learned that if he obeys in submission, then his faith will be increased. Because, why do I say that? Because we see the example. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine. That's verse 3 and verse 5. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. So Elijah received God's command for his repeated meal, and it was ravens who fed him. Seems strange, seems wacky, absurd. God gave the instruction. Elijah followed the instruction, and he was fed. And later, sometime later, verse 7, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Now, maybe I'm making a point, but Nadine, would you bring me a little water in a cup so I may have a drink? I'll have two. I'm happy to accept two. Anybody else need a drink? Von needs a drink. One for Von. I'm not hungry, but if I was, I'd say, Nadine, please bring me a piece of matzo. And then the point we're learning from this is submission. I said earlier, how does a servant obey? Completely, humbly, immediately. But listen, this is an example of someone who was submissive, even though they didn't express immediate obedience. The widow replied, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So her obedience wasn't immediate. Elisha said to her, don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. So Elijah's command from God didn't make sense, nor did it make sense to the widow. The command, it wasn't a command, it was a request, but it didn't make sense. She's a widow. I don't know if Elijah knew, but the impression we get is that he knew. She was gathering sticks, so maybe that was what the widows did. They gathered the sticks that other people left behind. If you know the Old Testament practice of gleaning, you couldn't take all of your harvest, you had to leave a few so that those who didn't have could come and get enough for what they needed. It didn't make sense that Elijah would ask someone so poor, on the borderline, on the breadline, to give water and drink and bread. But he did, because he was following God's command. And although she questioned, which it's natural for her to do, and I think if we look in the context, God blessed her obedience, even though it wasn't immediate, and even though she questioned. God blessed her obedience. She could have said no to Elijah and could have taken the last meal for herself and her family and then died for herself and her son and then died. But she fed Elijah and God blessed that obedience. God sometimes tests our obedience. We might think we know better. It might not make sense to follow a certain course of action. God will test our obedience. It might be, for example, to give away more money than we have to live on. Now, we're not to be silly. If we've got dependents, then you obviously have to provide for your dependents. But even those of us with dependents, if God says to give, then we give. This widow had a dependent. She had a dependent without having a means of a living. But she did what God said. But even though her obedience was delayed, you can see that from the way she addressed Elijah, she remained in submission. She said, "As surely as the Lord your God lives." So she acknowledged him as a man of God. And she just stated her case. She wasn't trying to win the argument, just giving the information. And she was blessed. She wasn't reprimanded for stating her case. Her obedience wasn't immediate, but it was humble and it was complete. And she was rewarded for that obedience. So I said, if you think 1 Kings, think Elijah. 2 Kings, think Elisha. And I'm not going to read the whole of this. DVD or no DVD? Okay. If I had a 3-minute DVD, but it's a story you might well know. Naaman was from Damascus. He was a commander in the army. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded. So he was a successful army officer, a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, if you read leprosy in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, even in the New, think sin. So that's just the thought to have. His wife had a young girl, a young servant girl from Israel. And she said, the young servant girl, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria," referring to Elisha, "he would cure him of his leprosy." So he goes as a delegation. It's like having an ambassador come from another country. The king was worried because he had no idea how. So Naaman went not to Elisha, but he went to the king, thinking the king would give him access to Elisha. The king was worried, "What do I do?" And Elisha, when he heard that the king of Israel was so worried that he'd torn his robes, he said, "Send him to me." And when Naaman went to Elisha, Elisha didn't go to see him himself. He sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." Naaman didn't like this. He went away angry, we're told. He thought, "Are not the rivers in Damascus better?" He said, "I thought he would come and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." And it was Naaman's servants who said to him, "If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. So it makes the point, one, when God restores, he restores better than the original. Naaman, don't know his age, but he was an army commander. Maybe he was roughened, wizened by his time in the army, but we are told that when God restored him, his skin became like that of a young boy. When God restores, he makes better than the original. But this command didn't, well, it made more sense than Elisha's command. It didn't make sense to go and wash in a river and to do it 7 times. But Naaman's servants said to him, "If the prophet had told you to do some great thing," some people think, don't forget, leprosy, think sin. Some people think it can't be as simple it cannot be as easy to become a member of God's family, to receive God's grace by just accepting, acknowledging my sin, confessing my sin, and accepting Christ. It can't be so easy. And so people go and try and prove themselves by works or by religion or by anything. How can it be so easy? A lot of people have a problem with grace. One of our family members has a problem. How can it be so easy? We expect it to be hard or to do some great thing. But this made more sense to Naaman, Elisha's command, than the command from Elijah to the widow, or the command from God to Elijah. It made more sense because he had no alternative. So his servant said, well, you know, you don't have much of an alternative. It's not so difficult. There's a river here. Go and wash yourself in that river 7 times. And so he did. The point I'm making is this. Whether the command comes from God in Scripture or comes from God's delegated authority person, whether it makes sense or it doesn't make sense, we obey the command. We obey commands, whether they come directly from God, whether they come from God's appointed, and whether or not, regardless of whether they make sense. I'm going to give you a few examples and then we'll look at what Jesus said. The book of Daniel. Daniel, you know, ended up in the lion's den. He ended up in the lion's den because he disobeyed a command, a decree of King Darius. He was fooled into making a decree that anyone who worships any other man or prays to any other man or any other god apart from himself would be thrown in the den of lions. Daniel remained submissive to King Darius. Didn't usurp the authority. Didn't flaunt his disobedience. He was being spied on, and that's how he was caught. But he disobeyed because he was released from the command to obey. Don't forget, we started with Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. That's the default. But you're released from the command to obey if it goes against God's commands, God's clear instruction, not, again, our interpretation. Let me give you an example. As I was researching, there was one pastor who's teaching I read on this, and he said that Holy Spirit told him that they were to, because they were going to have were going to have even more baptisms, that they should install a baptistry at the cost of a few thousand, whatever it was. And Holy Spirit told him that. So he went to the authority, the elders, whoever it was who was responsible. And although God had told him that, they said no. What do we do when Holy Spirit tells us something? John Bevere deals with this in his book. When Holy Spirit tells us something, and then the person in authority over us says no, we obey the person in authority over us. Again, unless it contradicts the clear instruction of Scripture. So in his example, they said no. He didn't rebel against that. He didn't try to make his case. And later on, don't know how much later, when somebody in the church learned about this, they said, oh, well, I'd like to pay for a baptistry. So God used the instruction to the pastor to test whether he would be willing to test, you know, not to test, but, you know, well, he was probably a test. Would he push his case because God had told him to do that, or would he submit? He submitted. And the elders also, God used their submission or their decision to save the church a few thousand, whatever it might have been, because it turned out, had he have pushed for his case and been successful, then the church would have spent the money. But as it was, because he waited, didn't prove his case, an individual within the church blessed the church with that. God will sometimes test us by telling us something, and then somebody in authority over us. And it might be something as simple. God tells you that you're going to marry, even that you're going to marry a certain person. Sometimes he'll do that. And then it doesn't happen. God's testing us. Are we going to force the relationship with that person? Or are we going to submit to what God has said? It might be with a career. God's told you you'll have a certain career. God's told you you'll have a place at a certain institution. Will we force it when they say no? Or will we wait? Let's give you another example, and then we'll look at what Jesus said. David wouldn't kill Saul. Even when he had the opportunity to do so, Saul was after his life. And those with David said, this is your opportunity. God has given you this opportunity to kill the one who, if you do not kill him, will kill you. He refused to do so because Saul was God's anointed. And because of that, because of David's submission to God's delegated authority, even when that authority was out to get his life. Now, David didn't say to Saul, come and kill me. He cut off a corner of his robe and then said, look, Saul, I could have killed you and I didn't. So he kept his life. We're not to be, you know, we're not to blow our chances of a career. But if someone in authority says no, then we accept what they say. We don't go up against God's anointed. Now, that's not to say there should never be an appeal, but let's go back to where we started in terms of submitting an assignment. Most of the time, you don't appeal against the mark that you get. Occasions, I did it once at my previous university. Let me tell you, it's to sharing you another of my failures. I got a lower second class degree from the University of Leeds. I needed a higher second class degree to get a place to study medicine in Manchester. And so I appealed because there had been a mistake. They had told us that the weighting of year two would be such and the weighting of year three would be such. And then it was actually different. So I had a viva, probably did. I know my. I wasn't given a higher second class degree after my viva, so I didn't perform well enough in my viva. I could have just accepted it at the first time because God was just, in a way, testing my obedience. Because had I not have got that lower second class degree, I wouldn't have ended up studying medicine at George's. And had I not have ended up studying medicine at George's, then our children wouldn't have been born where they were born and we wouldn't be in Shofar. So again, it's another one of my failures, just being honest about it. It's not to say that we never appeal, because sometimes appeals are successful. But it's generally speaking, when a ruling is given, we accept the ruling. Now, I've appealed against parking fines and been quite successful. If ever you get any, let me know, because I'm quite good at that. But generally speaking, we don't appeal against rulings from authorities. Now, it's not to say we don't appeal. It's not to say that we don't challenge. And the widow at Zarephath shows us she appealed but was still given the instruction and was blessed. We never obey an instruction. If I ever tell you to do something which is wrong, which is immoral, which is illegal, then don't do it. If anybody stands here or in any pulpit and tells you to do something which is illegal and or immoral, then you're released from that. And we don't, it's not what we do, it's not what we come here and tell, because although people with mental disorders often say, God told me to do such and such, and God shouted or spoke loudly when he told me, it's not, generally speaking, how God communicates with us. He doesn't usually tell us. We can look at Deuteronomy. God usually puts before us choices. I put before you life and death. You choose. And he doesn't shout. He can speak loud enough for us to hear when he needs to. But he's not an out-of-control parent who needs to shout. He doesn't usually shout at us. He usually speaks. Sometimes he even whispers. And he doesn't usually command. He says, I put before you life and death. Now, there are times when God commands, and we're going to look at two commands in Scripture now. Would anyone benefit from a few more examples? Okay, here's one. A wife picks up the phone. Someone wants to speak to her husband. Her husband is sitting beside her or in another room and says, tell such and such a body I'm out. To obey would be to say, sorry, my husband is out. But to submit in that context without obeying would be to mute the phone. I won't lie, but if you'd like me to say you'll speak with him or call him later, then I'll do that. So it's submission, but not obedience. It's not exposing the flaws of the husband to whoever is on the other end of the phone. if a husband, wives is to submit to their husbands, and let's say a husband enjoys pornography, wants his wife to engage with him in pornography before they engage in sex, she's released from any obedience to that because it's clearly immoral. If somebody, let's think about another, if there's an abuse going on within a family and a wife is commanded or instructed or requested by a husband to cover up that abuse, they're released from that because it's against clear instruction in Scripture. So we have to remain in an attitude of submission. Let's say somebody, you know, dealing with the church finances tells me that a mistake's been made. I mean, you know, I'm just trying to think of an example outside of marriage. Because so, there are examples, you know, it's not only women, I'm saying, who have this instruction to submit. Don't forget, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. And there might be that your boss tells you to do something immoral or illegal. Without exposing your boss, being submissive to him, without going further than you need to in terms of exposing, you can say no to that request or that instruction from a boss. So two of Jesus' commands. There was a repeated meal and then a once-off washing. And Jesus gave two commands. He gave others, but these are two of the basic ones. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus gives a command to his disciples to do this, have this meal in remembrance of him. Different churches do it in different ways, some more formal, some more informal, but it's a command to be obeyed. It's a command for a repeated meal. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Here is Jesus' command for a one-off washing, baptism. It's also a command to be obeyed. Communion we take repeatedly. Baptism is a once-off. You might end up being baptized in a church as an infant and then reading Scripture, looking at Jesus' instruction that the baptism comes after belief and then obeying that command. But generally speaking, it's not something that happens weekly or monthly as communion is. But they're both commands. And it's interesting in Matthew 28 where Jesus talks about baptizing them. We're to baptize people and then to teach them everything, to obey everything I've commanded. So whenever I meet with someone before baptism, there's a request for baptism, I say to them, yes, you know, if they believe in Jesus, if they've repented of their sin, if they've accepted him as their Lord and Savior, if they're committing themselves for the rest of their lives to follow him, then yes, we'll baptize. But it also, there goes with that an obligation on the part of the person baptizing to teach that person everything that Jesus commands. So it's not just a one-off baptism and then you're fine. It's you're baptized and then I, the person or the church responsible for baptizing you, will teach you to obey everything that Jesus commanded. The two go together. Again, it's interesting that obedience is in there. So although there's a pool downstairs, we're not planning to have a baptism today. If anyone isn't baptized and you know that Holy Spirit is convicting you of that, then that would be your response. What would be your response of submission? To be baptized if you haven't been baptized as a believer. If you've got questions, then speak with your small group leader or speak with myself afterwards. And then we're going to follow the command that Jesus said to have this meal in remembrance of him. But as I said earlier, before we do, I'm just going to give opportunity. If anyone hasn't submitted to Christ, if anyone hasn't acknowledged their sin, accepted Christ's death and resurrection, as their gate, as their point of access into God's family. And just while we're quiet, you can raise your hand if that's you. I'll pause a while and then we'll have communion together. We'll have communion. If you're part of another church, this isn't a shofar meal, it's a Jesus meal. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, please join with us in having communion. Please keep your bread and wine, your juice and matzo, and we'll join together. If you don't wish, then please just allow it to pass by. So we read in Luke 22 from the Last Supper. And he took bread, gave thanks. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience and your submission to the will of your Father. Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember Jesus as we eat together. Just before we have juice together, if Holy Spirit has convicted you of an act of obedience and submission, or an act of obedience in an attitude of submission, you want to make that public now, then please just from where you are, either say or even preferably pray what that might be. If it's something more private, then choose somebody before you leave. with whom you can acknowledge what you've committed to God. But I'll pause and wait in case anyone wants to pray now. In the same way, reading on in Luke 22. After the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Lord Jesus, we praise you that you poured out your blood, that you didn't hold back, that you gave yourself completely and submitted yourself to the will of the Father. Lord Jesus, thank you for pouring out your blood. Thank you that your blood is sufficient for each one of us. God, for the mothers and other members of our family who are far from here. God, for those with whom we live and work. God, for the future mums, even in this room. Lord Jesus, thank you that your blood is sufficient for each. And we thank you that under the cover of your blood, we are protected and provided for. We are safe and we are secure. So Lord Jesus, as we remember you and as we honor you, we drink together in your name. Amen. I'm going to close with a blessing. If there's any of you who have been prompted, convicted, then don't pause, don't think, I'll wait and just be sure. Then pray it through with someone now before you go, before, as the devil often does, seeds are snatched away. Please stand. And if any of you have a need for prayer, then please don't go before that need has been met. I'm going to make a couple of announcements when we finish, but let's pray. Father, we praise you for your provision in our lives. We thank you that you are all we need. And we trust you, Holy Spirit, to change the desires of our hearts so that you become all that we want. God, thank you that you're gracious with us. Thank you for the measure of faith deposited in each one here. And God, thank you that together we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. We can exercise that faith. God, not only as individuals and the families we represent, but together as your people. God, thank you that as we move shortly from this building onto St. George's, even though we don't know where that will be, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that we do that in the strength that we have and in the authority that we have, the delegated authority that you have given us. And Holy Spirit, we praise you that you will enable us to do more even than that which Jesus did. So God, together as your people, we bring ourselves to you. We thank you for your word. And Holy Spirit, please recall your scripture this morning, even throughout this day and this week. Clarify your commands, confirm your instructions, and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, we commit ourselves, and I pray your blessing over each person, each family represented here. God, thank you that you go with us, ahead and behind, on each side, to guard and to guide. God, as your people, we will go in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a need for prayer, please don't go. Thanks to Dong and Daniel, to Nadine and Jemima for leading. Just two dates to save. One is an afternoon, the 14th of April. Save the afternoon on the 14th of April. And save, if you can, the bank holiday weekend in August from the 24th till the 27th. More information will follow on both of those. But 14th of April, save the afternoon. And the 24th to the 27th of April, please save, if you can, the bank holiday weekend. Either ask or wait for the rest of the info. God bless you this week. Small groups will meet as normal, although the term is finishing for many of the St. George's students. If you're unsure where to meet, speak with your small group leader. And we'll be here again next week in this small hall. We are looking to move to George's, but there's as yet nowhere confirmed. So until you hear otherwise, we'll be here in this building.